Good morning, everyone. It's always good to be here to share God's word with you. We are nearing the end of our series in the book of Ephesians. It's week 11, if you can believe it, and we are starting chapter 6, and then Pastor Dave will be wrapping it up next week. But just a brief overview, the beginning of the book of Ephesians is an extremely dense few chapters. It has a lot of language that's really theological and kind of hard to understand. And then as you enter into the second half of Paul's letter to the churches in Ephesus, what he writes becomes a lot more tangible. It's a lot more practical. It's easy to understand. He's saying these are the things that you need to do as a Christian. So why would Paul do this? Why would he put forth a lot of really hard to understand concepts and then sort of flip a switch and give us practical advice? Why wouldn't he just focus on the practical advice? And the reason is because our everyday lives aren't separated from the truths of who God is and how he's working. Every aspect of our lives, whether we recognize it or not, is wrapped up in who God is and what he's doing in the world. You can't separate the things that happen on Sunday morning and the things that you learn on Sunday morning from the things that happen the rest of the week. The Bible tells us how to live every single day. And so as Christians, it's important for us to know why we do the things we do and why the Bible tells us to do the things that it tells us to do. It's not there just to make us better people, and it's not there to make us more religious. We are to live a certain way for a reason. So Christian morality, it's wrapped up in who God is and what he's doing. Christian morality doesn't exist just because. We are given instructions by Scripture because God has an order and a system for how things are supposed to run. And this is what Paul is doing in his letter to the churches in Ephesus. He's giving them a theological background on why they are to live differently than the rest of the world around them. We have to remember they are in the middle of the Roman Empire in a major port city, and they're used to doing life a certain way. They have pagan practices that they're used to. These things are foundational to their society. So he's writing them this letter to shake their foundation, to help them to see the world in a different way. He wants them to understand that their old practices, their old ways of living, they don't meet God's expectations because those ways of living aren't who God has called them to be. So all of this is wrapped up in the idea of God's grace. And that's why we've called this series Grace, because God's grace is the central theme of the book of Ephesians. And really, it's a central theme of all of Scripture. And it's central to who we are as believers in Christ. So in order to understand the commands that are given in Scripture, we have to have even a minute understanding of what God's grace is. Grace is something that changes us. We can't earn God's love by the things that we do. We can never do enough to get rid of our own sin. We can never do enough to have a relationship with God on our own. But because God loves us, because he wants to know us, he shows us forgiveness. He gives us his grace. We are saved and we become Christians by God's grace alone. So we aren't given commands in Scripture in order to earn God's love. Rather, we are a people who are changed by his grace, and then we are called to go out and to show grace to the world around us. And so this is Christian morality. This is what it comes down to be changed by grace and to actively find ways to show that grace. So we've been dealing with practical ways to live like we've been changed by that grace. And one of the best areas to do this is within the family, in our own homes. We can understand and practice this grace in our own homes. And last week, Pastor Dave talked about the relationships between husband and wives and how we are to love our spouse and to bear with one another through hardships, through trials. And what it really comes down to is learning how to show grace to your spouse in the midst of your failures and in the midst of their failures. And so this week, we're going to continue to talk about practical ways to live out this grace in the family. But we're also going to take that idea and we're going to apply it to the rest of the world and how we can live that out as the people of God as we go out into the world. And so what all of this comes down to is this idea that we have been set free so that we can serve and submit to the world around us. The problem is that we were once so wrapped up in serving ourselves. We were trying to make ourselves look great, trying to build ourselves up. And this is idolatry. This was the thing that was getting in the way of our relationship with God, trying to justify how we were living. And this is preventing us from loving God and also from loving the world around us. We were held in bondage to our own personal self-improvement, but because of Christ, we no longer have anything to prove. And that should cause us to go out and to show Christ to the world and to show them that Christ is the only way that we can truly be free. So the way that we interact with the world around us, it's extremely important because the way that we interact with the world tells them what we believe about who Christ is and what he has done. So this morning, we're going to pull 3 points out of our passage to talk about. We're going to talk about children, obey your parents, and parents, teach your children. And then we're going to look at how that command goes deeper than just the surface level. And then we're going to look at how we are to live like we are Christ's. So if you will, turn with me to Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9. We'll read together. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Let's pray together. Jesus, teach us what it means to submit. Help us to know, first of all, what it means to submit to you. And then teach us what it means to submit to the world around us. God, I pray that our hearts and our minds and our desires would be you and you alone, and that you would break our hearts for the things that your heart is broken for. Help us to see our families, to see the world around us the way that you see them, and help us to love them the way that you love them. Help us to remember that we are your children, and it is a privilege to be called your children. Help us to act like your children. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 6 starts out with an address to children. Paul starts this out by addressing children. So why is this significant? Well, it's significant primarily because in the Roman world, children were often overlooked. There wasn't much value placed on kids. They were seen, if anything, as a way to keep one's family name going. They were seen as a way to pass on wealth. But really, they only became significant, they only became valuable when they were old enough to work for and provide for themselves. Otherwise, they were just another mouth to feed. So if families had too many kids that they couldn't take care of, oftentimes they would just take them out to the dumps and leave them on the trash piles to die. And so this is the value that's placed on the lives of children in the Roman world. And so Paul wants to change that. The church sees that there is value in the lives of children. And so Paul, he does something amazing. And in this letter, he addresses children. He's writing to kids. So here, we notice that Paul sees value in young people. He sees that they are worth something. And notice something else. It's a gender-neutral address. He writes to boys and girls. And so boys, young boys, were worth little to nothing. Girls were worth even less. And so Paul is addressing boys and girls. So Paul places value on those who were not valued. And this is an amazing thing for him to do. He's causing the church to remember that boys and girls have an important role to play in the kingdom of God. They are an important part of the church, and they are an important part of the world. Children have value in the eyes of God. And as the church, we are to raise and to support children in every way that we can. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But back to Paul's address to children. It's a call to obedience. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And the really significant thing here is this, that the relationship between the parent and the child is to take place in the Lord. The child is to obey his or her mother and father in a way that reflects that they know God. And so the act of obedience to the parent is an act of obedience to God. It's God who has established that relationship between the parent and the child. So to be obedient in the Lord is to recognize that this is a relationship that has been appointed God and exists for God's glory. So Paul speaks to the children in verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 4, he switches and he speaks to fathers. He tells fathers not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. And to be honest, this is a challenging passage for me to teach because I'm not a parent. So I don't want to stand up here and pretend that I know what it's like to be a parent. I don't have the same experiences that Dave could stand up here last week and share of the struggles of raising teens and what that's like. So I don't understand. So I don't want to pretend for a moment like I do. What I will do instead is to approach this passage from a pastoral perspective. And I think I can do this because a father, as our passage points out, isn't so different from a pastor. God calls pastors to fill the role of shaping and transforming the lives of the people in their congregations in the same way that fathers are called to shape and transform their children into functioning adults who know and love and obey God. So notice this. Whose responsibility is it to teach children the truth of who God is? Is it Sunday school teachers? Is it Awana leaders? Is it youth pastors? No, it's the parents. Sunday school is a recent development within the last couple hundred years. Youth group is an even newer development within the last 50 years or so. Before this, religious education was left up to the parents, and the reformers were really big on this. Martin Luther was really big on fathers teaching their children in the homes, and he created a way for fathers to sit down with their children. It was a program that they could go through, and the father would ask a question, and the children would learn the responses to those questions. So they were learning the truths of Scripture from really early on in their lives. It was just something that became a part of what they did. Other programs, Sunday school, Awana, Vacation Bible School, youth group, these exist to supplement what your kids should be learning at home. Your primary goal as a parent is to raise your children to know and love and obey God. And you do this by example. You do this by showing your children that you have been deeply changed by the love of Christ. You do this by speaking to them about how God has changed you. You don't punish and guilt your children into God's kingdom because you haven't been punished and guilted into God's kingdom. And this doesn't mean that your children will respond well. You will stumble and you will fail. And pastors experience this regularly. Pastors regularly fail. Pastors regularly do the wrong things. And a lot of times we define our success as pastors and as parents by how well we see people responding. Sometimes we don't see the results that we want or the results that we expect. Sometimes children rebel. Sometimes they go off and they do their own thing, and this doesn't mean you have failed as a parent. Your job as a parent is to remain a faithful steward of God's word. And to be transparent about the things that you're struggling with. To know that you are a flawed vessel of a person who is doing the best that they can in order to teach and raise your children is all you can do. And so in the same way that you are a Christian by the grace of God, you are a parent by the grace of God. You have been given stewardship over your children to love and to raise them. Your children do not belong to you. Your children belong to God. They have been placed in your care by Him to be an example of His love to them. So because you're a parent by grace, know that you are always operating under that grace that God offers. And this can be tricky because sometimes dads aren't around, and sometimes moms aren't around, and sometimes one parent is a Christian and the other parent isn't. And this makes things difficult sometimes, and this is where the church steps in. This is the role of the church, and we have beautiful examples of that in Scripture. We have guys like Timothy, whose mom and grandma loved the Lord, but his dad was not a Christian. And so Paul stepped into Timothy's life, and Paul became a father to Timothy to teach him what it meant to be a man who loves Christ and a man who is changed by Christ. So the church is there to help you and to support you in raising your children. The church is to love children and to value their lives. And so the relationship that you have with your children is to be one that constantly points back to who God is and how He has worked in your life and how He has shown and continues to show you grace. But there's more to this instruction of obedience and honoring your parents than the mere act of obedience and honoring. Paul, he quotes the Ten Commandments. So in order to understand Ephesians 6, 2 through 3, we have to go back to Exodus 20 to understand why God was giving these instructions to the people in the first place. So if we go back to Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" So before giving the commands to Moses, God tells him why he's giving them the commands. God is reminding Moses and the Hebrew people that he has pulled them out of slavery. God had promised Abraham 400 years earlier that his people were going to be enslaved and that God was going to free them. And God fulfills that promise. God has freed the people for himself. The "you shall have no other gods before me" portion of this is the reason he's giving these commandments, because he's setting the people apart. The commandments are there to show the people they are different from the rest of the world. These commandments are in line with a covenant that God is making with the Hebrew people to remind them who he is and what he has done for them. And these commandments are set in place in order to remind the people that they have been set apart by God for himself. So we move now to the passage that Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments in his letter to the Ephesians. In Exodus 20:12, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So what's wrapped up in this, as Paul points out, is a command that contains within it a promise. And so when I was younger, learning the Ten Commandments and being told to obey my parents, I thought that this promise was something that was just good advice for children to follow. You know, your parents tell you not to play in the street because you might get hit by a car. And so if you disobey your parents and get hit by a car, you're not going to have a long life. So obey your parents so you bad things don't happen to you. And there's some truth to that. Parental advice is wise. It comes from experience. Parents do know what's best for us, and that does benefit our lives. But I don't think that's all of it. I think Paul pulls in the Ten Commandments for a deeper reason. I think what's happening here is a reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And I think that's why this is in the Ten Commandments, and I think this is why Paul is quoting it. And I know I go back to Abraham a lot, but there's so much contained in God's covenant with Abraham that helps us to understand all of Scripture. But if we go back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we're told that the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God here is promising Abraham three things. He's promising him land, people or descendants, and blessings, meaning possessions, meaning being able to work and to earn a living and to have things of your own. So this commandment that's given to the Hebrew people at the Ten Commandments after their exodus from Egypt is a reminder of what God had promised Abraham. And Paul, if I'm correct, is reminding the churches in Ephesus that they are a part of this promise. The honoring of the father and mother that's contained in the Ten Commandments, that's part of that promise of descendants to Abraham. Your father and your mother, that's reminding you of your spiritual ancestors. That's the familial element. That it may go well with you, that's the blessing portion. That you'll be able to live and work and benefit from that living. And the living long in the land element is the land portion of God's promise to Abraham. So looking back to Exodus and the Ten Commandments, like Paul is doing, is a way for the Gentile Christians in Ephesus to be reminded that they are now a part of the people of God. They are now a part of the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. And the commandments that God gave to Moses at Sinai, those are fulfilled in Christ. And now non-Hebrews can be a part of that blessing. So for children to honor their parents is not just a command of good intent and good merit. It's a command that causes children and causes us as Christians to look at the lives and examples of those who have come before us. People who have trusted in Christ. And look at the example that they have set before us and to remember that we are also a part of that promise. And there's so much wrapped up in these few verses, but they are ultimately a reminder of our identity as Christians. Paul reminded the church in Galatia something similar. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's. Offspring, heirs according to the promise." So he reminds the Galatians of something similar that he's reminding the Ephesians of. Being a part of the family of Christ goes beyond simply being a part of the Platonic family. It means that you are an heir to all of the promises of God. Because of what Christ has done, you are welcomed into a larger family. So where does this leave us? It leads us to a passage that can be kind of difficult to understand because it doesn't necessarily speak to our culture as we understand it. Paul goes on to speak of the relationship between slaves and their masters. Other translations will use the word bondservants, which I think is a little bit more fitting because the bondservant system was different than the systems of slavery that we had in the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. And let us be reminded that slavery still exists today in bigger ways than it ever existed in history. It's just not as above the radar as it was. But the system that's taking place in the Roman Empire, a bondservant was someone who could sell themselves to a household in order to pay off a debt or in order to help to provide for their family. And scholar N.T. Wright, he talks about how this system of doing things in the Roman world was so foundational, it would be similar to electricity in our world. Our world wouldn't function without it. It's sort of necessary for everything that happens. So he goes on to say that treatment of slaves and its legal regulation varied enormously in the ancient world from country to country, from owner to owner. Many slaves were valued, respected, and trusted family members, and many were used and abused, but they were a simple part of the way things worked. So in his letter, Paul is not trying to justify slavery. He's not saying this system is the best system. We need to keep it around. At the same time, he's also not trying to free all of the slaves in one movement. Instead, what he's doing is he challenges the idea of this system. And what he does is he gives value and worth to the lives of those who are not valued. Slaves, bondservants were treated as if they were worth nothing. And so Paul recognizes this problem. He recognizes there's no value placed on the life of the slave. And his goal is to help both the slave and the master to recognize that the lives of the other are extremely important. They're extremely precious because Christ came and lived and died for all of them. And I think the temptation here is to take this passage to apply it to our own work situations, to say, workers, listen to and obey your bosses, and bosses, treat your employees fairly. And I don't think we would be completely wrong in that. I think that there is something in this passage that does speak to our work relationships. But what I think that we can do is apply this passage even more broadly by saying, no matter where you are, no matter what you are doing, if you're a Christian, your job is to submit to and to serve those around you. If you're a Christian, your job is to serve those around you. And I say this because there is a key phrase in verse 7 that says this. It says that we are to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. The good things that we do not to please others. We do them because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. We are serving Christ because he has served us. Christ sees the value in all people. All people were worth his coming to the earth and dying for. So when we serve people, we are serving Christ. We are to remember that we are serving Christ and not ourselves. The servants and the masters in Ephesus, they were on opposite ends of the economic spectrum. Their lives were different in every way, yet they interacted with one another on a daily basis. And Paul says that if one or both of you are Christians, you are to remember that you are where you are because Christ has placed you there, and you are to see the other person as valuable. And we have an entire book in the New Testament about this. We have the book of Philemon, where Philemon is a slave owner, and he has a slave by the name of Onesimus who has been working with Paul. And Paul recognizes that Onesimus is an amazing encouragement to the church. He's a man who knows the gospel and lives the gospel. And so he writes to Philemon, and he says, hey, you have this slave, and I'm not going to tell you to free him, but as a Christian, I want you to see the value in the life of this man and to see that God has called him to amazing things. Know that God has placed you where you are for a reason. There are going to be lots of people that you interact with on a daily basis that are going to look, act, think, believe, and live differently than you do. But Christ has called you to serve them anyways. So as you go out this week, remember this. The lives of those that you interact with are precious to Christ, and your calling is to go to them and to share Christ with them. Christ has shown you the value of your life. So show others that they are worth something as well. Children and slaves who were once both looked down upon and not recognized as worthy of anyone's time or effort are given a place in the kingdom of God. They are worth our time and our investment. Our statuses change when we become Christians, and when our status changes, we are told to go out and to tell others of how their lives can be changed as well. And as we read through Scripture, we can place ourselves in the different roles that are being spoken to. So as we read this passage, we can be the parents, or we can be the children, or we can be the slaves, or we can be the masters. No matter which role you're reading yourself into, your calling is the same. Love and serve those around you. We've been set free from our own sin so that we could submit to Christ and to submit to those that he submitted to. Christ came and he submitted to those around him in order to serve all of humanity. Christ sets us free so that we can go to the world around us, a world that disagrees with us, a world that doesn't believe like we believe, and to serve them. Our goal is not to look good in the eyes of others, but instead to remember that our true master is in heaven. Sometimes we get so focused on looking and acting a certain way that we forget who we are living for. We're living for Christ because we have been made alive by him. So remember, you have been made free for one purpose: to submit to Christ and to serve those around you. We're going to come and take communion in a moment. And communion is a reminder of the ultimate act of submission. Christ came and he lived a perfect life, and then he submitted to those around him, and he died a death that we should have died, so that we don't have to be punished in the same way. And he took all of our sins upon himself. So he established the Lord's Supper as a reminder of what that means. And so he gathered together with his disciples. And on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm going to pray, and the music team is going to come up, and we're going to take communion in the front. You can come up the middles and go back around the side, but there's time. Don't rush this. If you want to sit and think of what Christ has done for you, why this taking of communion is important, I encourage you to do so. Don't feel rushed, but if you will, pray with me. God, I thank you that we have the privilege of coming to your table. I thank you that we are able to be called your people. Teach us the weight of what it means to be your children. Help us to learn what it means to submit to the world around us. We are called to be servants, so help us to serve. Jesus, be glorified in your people. We pray this in your name.